come from Genesis 40 and 41 today. We'll be starting with Genesis 40, verse 20 to 23, and then Genesis 41, verses 1 to 7, 25 to 32, and 39 to 40. And sure enough, on the third day, it was Pharaoh's birthday. He threw a feast for all his servants. He set the head cupbearer and the head baker in places of honor in the presence of all the guests. Then he restored the head cupbearer to his cupbearing post. He handed Pharaoh his cup, just as before. And then he impaled the head baker on a post, following Joseph's interpretations exactly. But the head cupbearer never gave Joseph another thought. He forgot all about him. 2 years passed, and Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile River. 7 cows came up out of the Nile, all shimmering with health, and grazed on the marsh grass. Then 7 other cows, all skin and bones, came up out of the river after them and stood by them on the banks of the Nile. The skinny cows ate the 7 healthy cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. He went back to sleep and dreamed a second time. 7 ears of grain, full-bodied and lush, grew out of a single stalk. Then 7 more ears grew up. But these were thin and dried out by the east wind. The thin ears swallowed up the full healthy ears. Then Pharaoh woke up. Another dream. Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's 2 dreams both mean the same thing. God is telling Pharaoh what he is going to do. The 7 healthy cows are 7 years, and the 7 healthy ears of grain are 7 years. They're the same dream. The 7 sick and ugly cows that follow them up are 7 years, and the 7 scrawny ears of grain dried out by the east wind are the same, 7 years of famine. The meaning is what I said earlier. God is letting Pharaoh in on what he is going to do. 7 years of plenty are on their way throughout Egypt, but on their heels will come 7 years of famine, leaving no trace of the Egyptian plenty. As the country is emptied by famine, there won't even be a scrap left of the previous plenty. The famine will be total. The fact that Pharaoh dreamed the same dream twice emphasizes God's determination to do this and to do it soon. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, you're the man for us. God has given you the inside story. No one is as qualified as you in experience and wisdom. From now on, you're in charge of my affairs. All my people will report to you. Only as king will I be over you. Amen.
Well, big thanks to our praise team who came in this week and recorded some more songs. And while doing that, they decided to do the confession and assurance for us this week as well, which is great to see. There's a few more faces. And then, of course, Rosie as well. Thank you for reading the scripture for us today as well. We are, of course, moving into the Genesis Joseph narrative as well, looking at chapter 40 and 41, as mentioned. And we are going to dive right in. But before we do that, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, once again, we just lay our hearts bare before you. We just ask for your grace. We ask for your focus so that we can understand your word better and hear how you give us meaning and purpose in this life. Open our hearts and minds to receive all that you'd have for us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our series looking at the Joseph narrative, this tragic and but yet triumphant story of Joseph, as we think back to last week, we recognize that we left Joseph in a bit of a bad way last week. If you remember, we left Joseph being falsely accused of making sport of Potiphar's wife. This is a claim, of course, that she trumped up after making an advance toward him herself while they were alone in the house together. Now he fled from the situation, but as he was fleeing, she grabbed his cloak, and that became the evidence of his undoing. Gave her the opportunity to get her needed revenge after she did not get what she wanted. Of course, after telling this story to her servants and then again to Potiphar, her husband, as he came home, Joseph was thrown into prison over these false allegations. And yet, even in this, God was providentially working behind the scenes to fulfill his good purposes in Joseph's life, and ultimately to fulfill his redemptive plan for the entire world. Now, as we move forward into the narrative today, God's providence still lingers in the background, but we get the opportunity to see it come to fruition, at least in part. In other words, we get to see the why of why Joseph has had to endure all that he has been through up to this point, as we see him move into the position that God has set for him. Now, all of this does not come without its costs, of course. Chapter 40 shows us this, because where does it start? Well, it starts, of course, with Joseph in prison. And yes, we do know from the text that the Lord is with him, and he has been given a certain amount of privilege and authority because the Lord is with him. But this does not change the fact that Joseph is, of course, in prison. This is not where he would want to be. This is not what he would want to be doing. But we see Joseph making the best out of his situation. Chapter 40 is almost like a transition chapter. It's a chapter that reminds us that Joseph has this gift of interpretation of dreams. Dreams and their interpretation obviously are especially important to these two chapters, chapter 40 and 41. The word dreams in the Hebrew is used 21 times in these two chapters alone. Obviously, this is what then drives the narrative. Chapter 40 introduces us to two characters, and they are in this prison, of course, with Joseph, this chief cupbearer, as he's called, or butler is another way of interpreting it, and then the chief baker. And they have had dreams. And somehow, some way, Joseph notices this the next morning, and he asks them to tell him their dreams. And of course they do. Now, based on their interpretations, I'm not sure I would want to know what my dreams meant. That is, if I could even remember them in the first place. I seem to have a hard time even remembering that I have dreams personally. The cupbearer, Joseph says, is going to be restored to his position. And the baker doesn't receive as good of news. He is told that he is going to be impaled, or hanged, as some translations say. This is good news, of course, for the cupbearer, but not so much for the baker. Nevertheless, it's not so much the interpretation of these dreams that is important. What is important here is that they come true. Right? This gives Joseph a certain amount of credibility in his interpretations, of course. Now, even in the prison, even when the stakes seem to be against him, even when he's not in the position or in the situation that he would desire himself to be in, Joseph is still used by God to fulfill his purposes. And this should be an encouragement to us as well. I don't know how many times I've heard somebody say to me that they feel like they're in this sort of dead-end job, or in a situation that seems unproductive and, quite frankly, purposeless. I've often heard people say that they have no clue how God could possibly use their circumstances or their situation to fulfill his purposes. But this as we look at Joseph, is a firm reminder to us that he can, and quite frankly, he does. No matter our situation, no matter our giftings, God uses us to accomplish his purposes. Everything works together for his glory and our good. The Apostle Paul points to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, when he says this. He says, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. See, all of us in our distinct giftings, our distinct callings, all of us work together as God's means to fulfill his plan of redemption in this world. Now, the question you might be wrestling with as I explain this morning is why? Why does this really matter? Why should I care if God is fulfilling his purposes through me and the fact that I'm part of his plan? Why should I care about that? Shouldn't I care about my purposes and what I want to do? Don't I get happiness in all of this? Now, this is a big question for us to wrestle with. It's a big question because it's a question of purpose. We might think that God's plan or his glory is mutually exclusive to our happiness. In other words, it almost seems as if I have to make a choice, right? Either follow God's plan in my life or be happy. Well, let's be honest. If that were a true choice, right? If that was the contrast, I think everyone would choose the latter, right? We would choose to be happy. But here's the thing. I don't believe that these choices are as mutually as exclusive as we might assume. The Westminster Shorter Catechism opens with this very famous question, and it seeks to bridge this divide that we often make between God's glory and our happiness. It says this. It says, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is this. The chief end of man is to love God and enjoy him forever. This is a statement of purpose. In other words, our purpose in life, the reason that we have been created, is to love God and enjoy him forever. This means that we are going to be most fulfilled, most happy, as we seek God's purposes in our life. As we see him, as we understand him, and see him working in us and through us, that should bring us joy. John Piper puts it this way in his very famous statement. He says, God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. As we seek to enjoy God, to know him, to see him working in us and through us, finding our satisfaction in him, God is glorified in that. He's glorified in that. And we see these two roads, right? When we think of it that way, they are not so mutually exclusive. This is a reminder that even if you feel like you're in this sort of dead-end job, doing mindless remedial tasks, right? When you feel like you've had it up to here with your kids because you've been locked in a house with them for weeks on end at this point, right? When you feel like you're struggling in your relationships to find meaning and purpose, even then, God is using them for his glory and our good. And if that is our motivation, we can still find joy even in things that seem pointless, things that seem difficult, because we know God is using them and us, even in those circumstances. So we see the cupbearer has been restored. But the text tells us that Joseph has been forgotten. Even when he told the cupbearer to remember him when his dream comes to fruition. It takes the cupbearer 2 years for him to finally be remembered. 2 years! That means Joseph has to sit in jail for an additional 2 years for a crime he did not commit. You know, talk about a lack of due process. But at any rate, what gets him out is Pharaoh begins to have dreams. Dreams that no one seems to be able to interpret, or at least they don't want to. And so finally, the cupbearer remembers Joseph, and he is brought before Pharaoh to interpret his dream. Now, as he does this, we see that Joseph sets the stage for what happens after the interpretation, right? He's a smart man. Pharaoh then tells him the dream, and Joseph interprets it. And he interprets it by telling him that there's a major famine that is coming to the land. But before the famine comes, there is going to be 7 years of abundance, during which Joseph calls them to prepare for these 7 years of famine that will follow. So Pharaoh takes Joseph's interpretation at his word, and he agrees with his plan. As he's thinking of who to put in charge of it, his question is one that makes Joseph uniquely qualified for the job. He says, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom the Spirit of God is?" Looking around the room, I imagine he probably saw blank stares and a bunch of shoulder shrugs. And so, as that happens, he decides that he will put Joseph in charge of it all. Joseph becomes second in command. Only Pharaoh is higher in the land than Joseph. Now, as we get to this point in the narrative, there is this temptation for us to think Joseph has arrived finally. Right now, he has received all that he has ever wanted: money, power, influence, right? Surrounded by a cast of characters that will allow him to do whatever he wants. Pharaoh puts a signet ring on his hand, and he puts a robe on his back. But that's an interesting thing, right? A robe was given to him at another point in the narrative, if you recall. A colorful robe. A robe given by his father. And so what we see here is a pivotal point in the narrative. Right? Will Joseph take off the robe of his father and of his family and embrace the robe of Pharaoh and of Egypt? Well, what we see here after this point in the narrative, and throughout the rest of the story as well, is that Joseph continues to embrace the robe of his family and not the robe of Egypt. He continues to embrace his family. He continues to embrace his people rather than meld his identity with the Egyptians. I want you to think about what a staggering choice this is that Joseph makes here. Joseph has spent now nearly the majority of his life in Egypt rather than with his family in Canaan. And his brothers and his family betrayed him. They beat him and sold him into slavery. If anyone had any reason to identify with the nation that seems to have finally embraced him, right, Joseph was that person. And yet, he doesn't. And we know this for a few reasons. And I want to share two of them with you this morning. First, we see that Pharaoh renames Joseph in verse 45. He calls him Zaphenath-Paneah. Now, as long as that name is, this is the only time that you get to hear it in the narrative or read it in the narrative. This Egyptian name for him is just set aside after this. Even Pharaoh, when referring to Joseph, refers to Joseph as Joseph. This shows us that Joseph has not embraced this Egyptian identity that was around him. Now, secondly, and I think this is probably a bit more convincing, the names that he gives his children when they are born are so important. And we see this in verse 51 and 52. Joseph has two sons before the famine comes. Two sons named Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, these are both Hebrew names. Despite the culture around him, despite the pressure Joseph may have faced, right, in his office, right, the fact that he was married to an Egyptian, right, despite all of this, Joseph still gives his sons Hebrew names. And what they mean says something to us as well. Manasseh sounds like the Hebrew word for forget. And Joseph elaborates on this, saying, because God has made me forget my trouble and all my father's house. Now, this might sound curious in light of what I'm talking about here. But the point is not that Joseph has forgotten his father or his identity with them. But rather, as Vadi Bakum notes in his book on the Joseph narrative, he says what he means is that he has forgotten his hardship. Joseph has chosen to be defined not by the difficulties of his past, but by the promise that gives him hope for his future. And then comes Ephraim, which means God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. Now, if the name Manasseh was foggy for you and the meaning therein, Ephraim is clearly showing us that Joseph does not identify with Egypt. Rather, in referring to it as the land of my suffering, he rejects Egypt outright and identifies with the people of the covenant of God and the land that God has promised them, not with the land he was sold into. So as we bear in mind the implications of that, the question then comes to you. Who will you identify with? Will you identify with the God who created you, who redeemed you and gives you purpose? Or will you identify with the land that you have been exiled to? As we look at our lives, our identities are found in so many things. They're found in what we do, what our families look like, our finances, the class we might identify with, race, right? All of these things are things that we find our identities in, to name a few. So many of these things, though, not all of them, but so many of these things shift in our lives. They change throughout it. And quite frankly, none of them give us an answer to some of life's greatest questions. Questions of purpose and meaning. And here's the thing, if we don't have those answers, we run the risk of living life full of disappointment, or living a life filled with disappointed, rather, filled with bitterness as well, and of course, hopelessness. The only way to get answers to those big questions is by recognizing our foundational identity that we are called to in Christ. Think about Joseph for a minute. After being abandoned, betrayed, all while he was a teenager, right, in some of his most formative years, after being blamed for a crime he did not commit and imprisoned for that crime for years, he could have easily become angry, bitter, and a very vengeful person. As we look at his life, it is a sheer act of God's grace that Joseph did not develop this callous character. His consistent identity with his people says less about his family and more about the hope and the promises that God gave to his family. This is why hope is so important for us. And it is a fundamental part of our identity as Christians as well. Because hope points to something outside ourselves. It looks forward to the promises that have been made to us. And for that reason, if we have it, we will never be put to shame. The Apostle Paul points to this in Romans chapter 5 when he says this. He says, "And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also boast in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out for us into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Our foundational form of identity is found in the hope of the glory of God. Because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Friends, where is your identity found? Where do you find your meaning and your purpose in this life? The fundamental truth of the gospel tells us that through Jesus we have been restored to right relationship with God through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The foundation has been laid for us, so we only need to trust in Him and then build our lives on Him as our foundation. We all know that life has its ups and downs, but when the foundation is firm and our identity and purpose is built on Him, on Jesus, we can't go wrong. We can endure the hardships without becoming callous as we remember and rest in His promises. He is the foundation that allows us to forget our hardships and see the blessing we have been given as we look forward in hope. Let's pray. Father, You are our foundation, the one through which our whole lives are built. Father, we ask that we would stand, that you would help us to stand firm on that foundation. Help us to draw our purpose and our meaning from it. Because our lives are hidden with Christ. And so therefore, Lord, everything we do should come from him. Thank you for your grace when we fall short. Thank you for all you do and have done. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.